Welcome to a Bible study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel reading. This is a recording of a Bible study I do every week in person at St. Timothy Catholic Church in Laguna Niguel, and you would be most welcome. Just email me for the details. But it is here for you to benefit from, and I hope it enhances your experience of the Mass. So without further ado, enjoy a recording of this study on the upcoming Sunday Gospel.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of this day, the gift of this time together as a community to dive into your word. You are the word made flesh. And so every time we open the pages of sacred scripture, we encounter you, our risen Lord, face to face. And so we pray, Lord, tonight as we encounter you, that you would speak truth and guidance into our lives, that you would speak words of mercy, words of conviction, words of goodness and beauty, words that speak to the inner longings of our hearts and the questions we are discerning. And above all, we ask for a spirit of openness and understanding, that as we wrestle with these words and the movements of the Holy Spirit tonight, that we would be docile, ready and willing to go where you lead us, Lord. We lay this time at your feet. We ask that you remove any distractions, worries, anything drawing us away from this time, so that we can be fully present and aware of your Spirit in our midst. We praise you, God. We pray all of these things in your most precious name, Jesus. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Welcome. We are in Luke chapter 24, verses 35 to 48. This is the gospel for this upcoming Sunday, which is the third Sunday of Easter. Now, we have kind of the alternate version today of what we heard last week in the Gospel of John. We have the post-resurrection appearances to the disciples and the kind of story of doubting Thomas, as he is normally referred to, from John last week. We have Luke's version this week. And so it's interesting that the church kind of pairs these two week after week. It's as if we're being encouraged to kind of compare and contrast and draw specific themes out of these gospels that might lead us in awareness of the risen Lord in different ways. So just pay attention, and if your mind is still fresh as to what that gospel entailed last week, see if anything kind of strikes you different in our gospel reading this week. So, and this does take off or pick up right as the two disciples on the road to Emmaus who encounter Jesus, who's revealed in the breaking of the bread, they run back to Jerusalem, and right as they run back and tell the disciples what has happened, this is exactly where we pick up. That's why it's kind of oddly placed. It doesn't kind of fall under any one heading as we read. So that's our gospel. Let's get that image in our head. So Jesus has just risen from the dead. He's appeared to Mary Magdalene, the first disciples. They found the tomb empty. In Luke's account, he appears first to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They run back, they tell everyone, and this is what happens next. So Luke 24, starting in verse 35. Then the two recounted what had taken place on the way and how Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. While they were still speaking about this, Jesus stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." But they were startled and terrified and thought that they were seeing a ghost. Then Jesus said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do questions arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. Because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have." And as he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they were still incredulous for joy and were amazed, he asked them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of baked fish. He took it and ate it in front of them. Jesus said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So, a little bit different than last week. Maybe some things stood out, different image you have in your mind. As we are reading this a second time, our final time through, we're going to see if any particular words or details strike us personally. Again, this is not to theologically interpret the passage. You're reading it just to see what sense it gives you, what stands out to you personally, what do you notice, how does it resonate with you, and why do you think the Lord is drawing your attention to that detail or that word? How is he speaking to you through that in a specific way directly to you? Our second and final time through, Luke 24, starting in verse 35. Then the two recounted what had taken place on the way, and how Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. While they were still speaking about this, Jesus stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. But they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. Then he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do questions arise in your hearts? Look at my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. Because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you can see I have. And as he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they were still incredulous for joy and were amazed, he asked them, have you anything here to eat? They gave him a piece of baked fish. He took it and ate it in front of them. He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So I invite you to reflect over this passage. If you're watching or listening to this later, please let us know what stood out to you. But for those of us here, take a few moments to reflect on it and then share at your tables what stood out to you, why do you think it did, what resonated with you, and then we'll bring it back to the larger group for some teaching and some Q&A. So if you're at a smaller table, feel free to combine if you want. Otherwise, we'll take about the next 10, 15 minutes. So a few things I'd like to point out, and we can open it up for questions. I think first is paying attention to the context that this happens in. As I said, this happens right after the two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus. They encounter Jesus. They don't know it's Jesus. He reveals to them all of these things about the Messiah and the scriptures. They're burning with this desire to continue to understand, and they invite him to stay with them. He breaks bread, and in the breaking of the bread, it is revealed that it is him, and he vanishes. They realize they've seen Jesus. They run all the way back to Jerusalem that night. Now, it was common not to travel at night because it was dangerous, but even though it was nighttime and they were about, it's believed that Emmaus, it's kind of unclear where it was, but probably within like 7 or 8 miles, like a day's journey for them to get there. And they ran all the way back to go tell the disciples because they were so excited that they had seen the Lord. So who are these two disciples? And if you've been to previous Bible study, we've talked about them. A lot of times they're depicted in art, later art, as two men. But it's not clear that they're two men. In fact, some scholars think that it's a married couple, predominantly because only one of them is named. And the one who's named is named Cleopas. And Cleopas could very well be the same as Clopas. And there is a Mary, the wife of Clopas, that is mentioned several times throughout the Gospels. And she is believed to be the mother of a few of the apostles. In fact, she is often mistaken as the mother, the Virgin Mary, And she is the one to whom the brothers of Jesus are the children of. So James, Thaddeus, Joseph, Simeon, those other Josephs, those other names that are mentioned as potential brothers of Jesus. That word brothers means relatives. They're often misassigned to Mary, mother of Jesus, because everyone is named Mary, and it's really hard to keep track of. So it's a very, very, very common name. So if this is indeed Mary and Cleopas, they were not only disciples, they were parents of some of the apostles. And so them leaving, it could mean that they were discouraged, that they had kind of lost belief, they had lost hope. Maybe they were just going home because they didn't know what to do. It's not really totally clear. But it does kind of imply that there's some kind of despair at the events that have happened. And they are not staying kind of together where the disciples are, regrouping in the upper room where they are hiding. And so they go back and they encounter Jesus. Now, there's some early church writings about these two people as well. So Papias of Hierapolis, one of the church fathers or early church writers, he says that Cleopas and Alphaeus are the same person. James the Lesser, one of the 12 apostles, is called James the son of Alphaeus. And so if they're the same person, that means James is one of these apostles, and potentially also Thaddeus, Jude, that they could have been brothers, sons of Cleopas and Mary, wife of Cleopas, because Cleopas was synonymous with the person named Alphaeus at that time. A few years after that, Eusebius of Caesarea writes that he actually interviews the grandsons of St. Jude. And he says that in that interview, it's revealed that Simeon, who was one of the sons of Cleopas, he is the one who is in the head seat in Jerusalem. So he's kind of the patriarch of Jerusalem at that time. So he's a well-known individual. They can kind of trace his lineage back to the apostles and to this individual. And then Epiphanius at the end of the third century said that Joseph, the father of Jesus, foster father of Jesus, and Cleopas were brothers. And so that Cleopas and Mary, wife of Cleopas, had these sons that were called the brothers of Jesus because they were very close relatives, aka cousins, and very easily confused if you have two sisters or sister-in-laws named Mary, then obviously how we would get to these different mistranslations or misunderstandings of all the interrelatedness of these people in Scripture. You know, we think often of these people as these 12 separate people with completely separate walks of life who come to Jesus, but this was not as widespread and humongous of a population and dense of a population as we have today. I mean, population, if you look at the trajectory of populations around the world, had boomed exponentially in the past 2,000 years. And so communities were much smaller. People were very well known, especially among Jewish communities. Like, all these people had intermarried, and they had tried to keep their relationships within their tribes, remember? All the way from the times when the tribes were established. So it's no wonder all of these people would be interrelated, and all of the names would be in common, and it would be difficult to kind of track who was who. One cool note from Epiphanius in the third century, who said that Joseph and Cleopas were brothers, they were sons of Jacob, which you can see in the lineage of Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. He says that their surname, their last name, you know, you have cool last names like the Maccabees, which mean the hammer, you know, in the Maccabean Revolt. You have James and John, sons of thunder, you know, these nicknames, that Joseph and Cleopas's surname was Panther. Isn't that so cool? Joseph Panther. That's awesome. So that's what the early church writers or fathers say about these two individuals. So they were intimately connected to the disciples. They wanted to go back and proclaim to their family, to their friends, to their fellow believers what they had seen. They weren't just two random people that Jesus decided to appear to. And I think that's worth noting, because in all of the other gospel accounts, you know, we have Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene, appearing to Peter, appearing to the disciples. And then in Luke, it's like these two Joe Schmo people walking away. You know, like, what's the deal here? And they're very intimately connected. They would have known who Jesus was. They would have normally recognized him had he not been in his resurrected form, slightly unrecognizable, as we often see in other resurrection accounts. And they run back to proclaim this to their children and other disciples of Jesus. So that's a little bit about who they are. What's interesting also is that if you take this in context, in the road to Emmaus, they break bread. When Jesus appears to them, what does he eat? Fish. When was the last time we had bread and fish being shared at the same time? The feeding of 5,000. Okay, a very symbolic miracle of this abundance of bread that Jesus is going to establish, proving his supernatural power. It's one of the seven signs in the Gospel of John. It's one of the only accounts that appears in all four Gospels. It's that important of a miracle that is included in every single one of the four Gospels. And here again, after Jesus has been risen from the dead, he restores kind of this connection between the abundance of bread, but not now multiplying physically, but multiplying the spiritual awareness of his presence, of his resurrected body. And then the same thing happens when that meal essentially is completed with the eating of fish with the disciples. So it's another important thing to kind of remember back to. All of these little details would remind people at this time who were very familiar with the story of Jesus of other things he had done, other things he had said, and then other instances in the Old Testament. Speaking of the Old Testament, he's revealing to these two disciples on the road to Emmaus all of these things about him in the Old Testament, and then he does that again here for the disciples. He opens their mind to the scriptures. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He opened their minds. And he says, thus it is written that the Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be preached in his name. And if you were a Jewish person who knew your scriptures, you'd be like, where the heck is that, Jesus? Where is that? Because nobody thought that that was what the Messiah was going to be like. It doesn't mean it wasn't there, but there were so many prophecies about the Messiah being one in the line of David, a son of David, like a king, coming on a throne, coming on a chariot, coming to overthrow oppression. And they thought Rome, but Jesus was coming to overthrow the oppression of sin and our enslavement to it. And so they had a faulty idea of who the Messiah was going to be. But if you look simply, just even in just the book of Isaiah, you see a lot of these things being prophesied. In Isaiah 49:6, Isaiah the prophet says, I will make you a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. At a time when it was very much about the chosen people of Israel and only the Jews, this is a very odd passage, that salvation will be extended to the entire earth at a time that they were like, those are the Gentiles. Like, there's no chance. Like, we're the chosen people. That only really became to be understood and then lived out in the missionary journeys of the early church. But all the way back 700 years before Jesus and the prophet Isaiah, it's easy for that to be glossed over and then to cling to those messages of Jesus being like a king for the Jewish people. Later on in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 53 is one of the songs of the suffering servant. There's about four or five of these, in depending on how you count them, generally four songs of the suffering servant throughout the Gospel of Isaiah. And they're particular passages that have to do with the suffering individual that is chosen by God for some redemptive purpose. Some scholars at the time and biblical scholars today think that may have just been the nation of Israel. But when you read these, you see how closely and similarly they foreshadow the things that happened to Jesus. So this is Isaiah 53 verses, what do I want to read here? Verses 7 and 8. Though harshly treated, he submitted and did not open his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, or a sheep silent before shearers, he did not open his mouth. Seized and condemned, he was taken away. Who would have thought any more of his destiny? For he was cut off from the land of the living, struck for the sins of his people. So when he's talking here about the forgiveness of sins being prophesied, that the Messiah would suffer and then rise, all of these little nuanced references to the Messiah can be put together. And it wouldn't have occurred to anyone unless they were like an expert fortune teller and able to kind of pick all these things out and put them together to expect someone like Jesus. But it doesn't mean that that's not what the prophets were calling. It doesn't mean that the prophets weren't echoing that and promising that. But people didn't understand. People didn't listen. And then we've talked in the previous weeks about all the different references to the resurrection in the Old Testament. We've talked about Jesus referencing the only sign that will be given is the sign of Jonah. And Jonah was dead, essentially, for 3 nights or 3 days in the belly of the large fish, symbolizing this kind of three-day death that Jesus would undergo. We have some nuanced references in the Psalms, like Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor let your devout one see the pit. You will not abandon me to death, essentially. And then some of the more explicit ones, like in Ezekiel 37, which we read about the dry bones, the vision of dry bones, breathing into them, And then Ezekiel saying, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, look, I am going to open your graves. I will make you come out of your graves, my people, and bring you back to the land of Israel. And then the only place in the Old Testament we have reference to the 3 days, apart from the sign of Jonah, is in Hosea chapter 6, verse 2. He will revive us after 2 days. On the third day, he will raise us up to live in his presence. So we have these things in the Old Testament, but they're nuanced. They're small. Nobody would have expected this. And yet, this is exactly what Jesus came to fulfill. He superseded this dominant idea of who the Messiah was going to be. And he was true to his mission. He was true to who he intended to come as, what he intended to do, even if it was a huge disappointment to others and their expectations. And there's a profound lesson always to be learned in that. When we're looking at these Old Testament prophecies, I mean, I think we've talked before about the statistical likelihood of these prophecies being fulfilled, that they did a study on this. I think it was at Boston College. And there's, you know, 353 prophecies of Jesus, and the odds that even 8 of them would be fulfilled by a random person, just by random luck, are like 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Like, it's just astronomically impossible. I mean, I don't think that many people have even existed yet. That's how big of a number that is. And so this is clear that it like affirms the reality of Jesus being who the prophets had promised. But it also is a lesson to us, like, do I put God in a box? Do I have certain expectations of God or expectations of how God is going to work in my life, what my life is going to look like? And do I refuse to see beyond that? Do I refuse to allow the Lord to bless me because my eyes are not looking in those other places where he's leading me? I'm only focused on this is what I want. This is what I want my life to look like. And we have blinders on, and God is blessing here and opening doors here and opening windows. And he keeps slamming this door in our face. And we're just like, why isn't this door opening? Why isn't it? And there's like fireworks going off all around us and the other opportunities God's presenting us in our life. And all we can see is this. Our vision is too narrow. Their vision was too narrow, which is why they were in despair. They were leaving, going back to their homes. They were hiding away. They weren't sure what was going to happen. But if they had trusted the words that Jesus had said to them, for a little while I'm going away, I'm going to prepare a place for you, so that where I may go, you may also be. If he listened to those promises in those Last Supper teachings and all throughout his ministry to them, where he warned them that he had to suffer, that he would rise again, it would have been much easier. But they clung too much to their preconceived notions.
Check. About who God was going to be. Don't worry, I have batteries. I think that's a sign that God is telling me to shut up and it's your turn to talk. So that being said, questions, comments.
Thank you. Yes?
Verse 35 really stood out to me. Instead of make yourself known to them in the breaking of the bread.
Mm-hmm.
That's what happens every Sunday.
Yeah.
Jesus makes himself known to us in the breaking of the bread.
Yeah, absolutely.
So as we take that in, it's kind of stood out to me.
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. I think I said yesterday when I was talking about the resurrection at Catholicism 101, like, the power of the resurrection confirms, like, no one had ever risen from the dead before. No one has done it since. Like, someone rises from the dead, you know they have the power to do the things that they say. And if we believe that Jesus truly rose from the dead, and we have good evidence to believe that, then why not believe that bread can turn into the body of the Lord and wine can turn into his blood? And that's not that. That's a lot easier to believe than some guy just raising up out of the grave. That doesn't happen. John.
Good question. So in 16, verse 16, it says, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing him.
Mm-hmm.
It sounds like that's maybe like some supernatural, they're like, you know, being done to them.
Yeah, potentially.
And so, and also, I always thought that these were the actual apostles, because it's like, why would they recognize him in the breaking of bread? It's only been 2 or 3, it's only been 3 days since the last
mm-hmm.
Supper. So,
yeah.
Like, what are they going to? What is that? This shouldn't mean anything to them.
Mm-hmm.
Unless they've, like, I doubt they've catechized their disciples.
Mm-hmm.
So that was confusing. It's like, and it's not like there's any feast here, mm-hmm. like Jewish feast going on.
Yeah.
So I always thought that these two persons were like had to be an apostle in that upper room, like, you know, at the Last Supper. But it sounds like how would they have, what does breaking the bread mean to these people? Because it sounds like maybe there's a Jewish meaning that like I'm not understanding or seeing.
Yeah, I mean the only to that question, the only Jewish context of the breaking of the bread would have been Passover, you know, or those feasts of like unleavened bread where they had that tradition. And certainly people who traveled with Jesus and been his disciples would have, we see in John, there's three Passovers that span the length of his ministry. And so they'd certainly celebrated that before. If they were indeed related to the 12, I mean, 3 days is enough time for your kids to freak out and come crying to mom and dad, like, Jesus, he did this thing, he messed up the Passover, he said weird words. You know, and to recount that and then for them to leave not knowing what's going on. So there's definitely a possibility. We don't have any scriptural evidence for that, obviously, but like we're just kind of, you know, daydreaming about what could have happened. But I think that's a further evidence to the point that they couldn't have just been two random people, that it's more likely that these writings of the early church fathers, putting them in proximity to the apostles so closely they were related to them, is far more likely. But because one of them is named and we know the names of all the 12, and there's no other place where that is listed either in historical writings or in scripture as an alternate name for one of the 12, then we wouldn't assume that they're one of the 12 apostles. But I do think because of that relationship and the other writings, they're very, very closely linked. And then, yeah, their eyes being prevented from seeing them could be something supernatural, so some kind of point can be brought across. But the prevention could be on their side. Again, kind of like they're only expecting... Like, no one's expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. Like, it makes perfect sense to us because we've heard this story our whole lives. Whether we're a Christian or not, it's just part of, you know, like, Christian society. Like, it's just part of the world. We all know this story. So it's not as shocking to us, I think. No one had ever done this before. You know? And so, like I've had people in my life die and pass away. I'm not looking for them when I'm going to the grocery store. Like, it's completely, like, there's no thought in my mind that I will see them again on this earth. So I'm not looking around for them. I'm not recognizing them, you know. And even if someone might look like them, it would probably take me a little while to realize. Because in my mind, I've kind of come to that acceptance. They're no longer here. And I do think this was obviously a very traumatic experience for them. They're only 3 days removed. So maybe it's still fresh enough to where they very well could have recognized him. And that could be evidence that it is solely supernatural, something that the Lord is doing in such a way that they have this time with Jesus before they recognize him for some purpose. But we don't know. But it could be on either end, or it could be both. You know. So, yeah. June?
Yeah, I have heard that before. And I was like, I wrote that down somewhere, but it's not in where we're reading.
Mm-hmm.
It's in Luke 9:45.
Mm-hmm.
Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying.
Mm-hmm.
So it's like the same language, and it does sound like it's on their part.
Yes, yeah. Yeah. But again, it's, you know, the thing that's reminding me of is back in Exodus. Right, where God is acting in Pharaoh. And it says, like, Pharaoh's heart was hardened some of the times, and then some of the times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And half the plagues, one is said, and the other half the plagues, the other is said. And there's kind of this shift where, like, God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and then Pharaoh begins to harden his own heart. And people read that, and they're like, well, what the heck? Why is God hardening this poor guy's heart? Like, maybe he would understand otherwise. And it's language that biblical authors will use to describe their understanding that they saw God behind everything that happened. And so they believed everything that happened, God was in charge of that in some way. We've developed that theologically in the church and what Jesus later revealed to know, like, God does not will the destruction of the living. So he doesn't want bad things to happen. He allows bad things to happen. That language has evolved in our theological understanding from Old Testament to New Testament to the age of the church. So that's an important distinction. But we have a biblical precedent for that, that sometimes God intervenes in such a way, or they have a perception that God intervenes in such a way, that he's behind this. And then sometimes it's solely on our part. And so we don't really know for sure. We don't have enough information here to know if it's surely one way or another. But for the biblical authors, all that really mattered was to communicate, like, God was behind this. God was working in this to reveal something, not immediately, but at the opportune moment. Because if Jesus had been revealed to them immediately, he would not have been revealed in the breaking of the bread. And there's something more significant about Jesus being revealed in the breaking of the bread than just some homie walking next to them on the street. You know, that's not as symbolically substantial. And so that would make less sense. So it could be something that the author Luke is trying to emphasize here, but Luke is very, very, in my opinion, tends to be very close to the eyewitness testimony he receives. He wants to be very accurate. He even says that in the beginning of Luke and in the beginning of Acts. And so we can really trust kind of the validity of the testimony here, that he's trying to recount this chronologically and as in exact detail as possible, especially because Luke was not a disciple of Jesus. He converted later, and he was a traveling companion of St. Paul. And so of the four gospel authors, he is most disconnected from Jesus. He's not a traveling companion of any one of the original 12. So he has to go and reinvestigate everything. So he goes to those who are the 12 apostles. He goes to those who saw Jesus, who knew him. And because of that, we can entrust that instead of taking the story of Jesus and trying to convey a certain message or theme, like we have in Mark and in Matthew and in John, Luke is just trying to give you an accurate description of the story. That's it. And he highlights certain things the others avoid because he's just writing down what people tell him. He highlights these very odd interactions with Gentiles. He highlights more of the miracles because he was a doctor. He was fascinated by those, very likely. He highlights more of Jesus' interactions with women because he didn't have a problem. He didn't have that Jewish understanding that a man could not talk to a woman in private without an escort. Didn't matter to him as a Gentile, but he had no awareness of that. So he includes all these things that others may have willingly left out. But to me, that means this, in my opinion, is the most chronologically and like logistically, you could say, accurate account. And so, you know, if a detail is not provided, we cannot assume it happened. And if a detail is there, that means it's important or significant to the person that recounted it to Luke or to Luke for some reason. And that's kind of what we have, you know, as a basis to interpret all of this. But, yeah. Yes?
What do you make of the lines of why are you troubled? Why do you have questions in your heart? Because to me, it seems like the most natural thing if someone just appears next to you.
Yes.
You have those things.
So yes.
It's almost like Jesus is saying the opposite there. Mm-hmm. Is what you mean.
Yes. So what's happening right before this? It says, they were startled and terrified and thought they were seeing a ghost. A ghost. Now, a ghost in this sense is, it could be a specter, a spirit, some kind of, you know, like an angel, a demon even. It was kind of an all-encompassing term, where we have different terms for all of those things now. So the Holy Spirit used to be referred to as the Holy Ghost. So something kind of an intangible presence of something supernatural, essentially. And the reason they're startled and terrified, and Jesus is pointing this out and asking, why are these questions arising in your hearts? It's because I think there's a particular emphasis from Luke to show that Jesus is not a hallucination. He's not merely present spiritually, that he is physically there in a body. Physically there in a body, which is why he says, look at my hands and my feet. Do you have something to eat? Ghosts don't eat. Bodies eat. He's making an effort to show, like, these questions you have in your heart, is this real? Is this a ghost? Is this really Jesus? You can quash those questions because I am physically really present, bodily risen, not just some spiritual hallucination or some nice warm feeling presence that you're all having. I mean, it's a common myth that people will say about the resurrection, that this was some, and this is, I don't know why people take this seriously, but it's like the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard, that over 500 eyewitnesses to the risen Lord, that somehow scholars think that they all had a combined hallucination, that they all hallucinated the same thing. And there is maybe some small precedence for this in science and in history, that sometimes people will have common experiences of things that didn't really happen. You know, this is like the Mandela effect. you know, where everyone thought Nelson Mandela was dead and he wasn't, or, you know, everyone thinks Berenstain Bears is, you know, spelled Berenstain is Berenstain. You know, like we have all those different things that we've all misremembered. But apart from that, we have the incredible evidence of manuscript evidence, eyewitness testimony, the evidence of things like the shroud, the empty tomb, everything going against the apostles, them taking this to their death. Why would they die for a lie? All of these different things, many of which I talked about yesterday in my talk on the resurrection. We have so much more of a mountain of evidence to build upon that we don't have to worry about that. But I think when Luke was writing, there may even have been myths like this. You didn't really see Jesus. It was just a spirit. It was just a ghost. It was just a hallucination. It's all in your head. And so Luke emphasizes to be very sure that he shows him his hands and his feet. He invites them to touch him. He says, a ghost does not have flesh and bones. As you can see, I have. Have you anything to eat? They gave him a piece of baked fish. He took it and ate it in front of them. Isn't that the weirdest detail? He had to specify ate in front of them. He wasn't just like, do you have a doggy bag? I'm not hungry now, but I know I will be later. This resurrection thing really got me tired, but I want to talk first. Like, they've emphasized he's right there eating it in front of them. Why? Because it's physical eyewitness evidence of the fact he is a real body. He's in a real body. He's a real person. Luke is very much trying to emphasize that. In fact, that is the primary image often of Jesus in Luke, is that he is a man. Luke very much emphasizes his humanity. Matthew emphasizes that he's a king. Mark emphasizes that he is a servant, servant leader. And John emphasizes that he is the divine Son of God. Luke's emphasis is him as the man. And so it makes perfect sense that Luke would include all of these details and emphasize them in such a specific way to show he is truly here. It points back, if you remember, to the account in Matthew 14, verse 26-ish, of Jesus walking on water. And Peter, they see him walking on the water, and what do they say? It's a ghost. And he says, Peter says, if that is really you, call out to me, and I will walk to you on the water. And he comes out, and he starts to sink, and he says, help me, Lord. And it says, immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Physical, body, touch. It's not a ghost, it's really Jesus. To prove that he in his bodily form, as a human, did the supernatural thing. As a foreshadowing of the evidence, the bodily evidence, that if you can touch it, it's real. For later on in this moment, when Jesus rises from the dead. So it's a very important point. Thank you for bringing that up. And I think you guys were talking about this over here. I overheard it. Someone was like, aha, and they got it. That's why it's emphasized so much, because they want to emphasize Jesus is truly present, not just spiritually. Other questions, comments, thoughts? Greg.
It's interesting when we talk about like my vision of Pentecost, and he says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Like he did, it seems like Jesus did a lot intellectually with the apostles before he ascended into heaven. But then we have Pentecost and the tongues of fire coming down, and the apostles start to speak in different tongues. And it's like he gives them a lot of guts to just go out and do it. But I kind of thought at the time Pentecost is like that's where they got a lot of their intellectual stimulation, but it means how do you explain the difference between like what Jesus is doing here, which is opening up their minds and explaining different things, especially after the crucifixion, versus what we know about Pentecost?
So I think, there's a distinction there of what the Spirit does when the Spirit gives gifts, right? So the gifts of the Spirit, they're called charisms of the Holy Spirit. And there are several of them listed in the scripture, 20 to 30 of them. And knowledge is one of them, and wisdom is one of them. But they are unique gifts, and the combination of them is a unique kind of package of gifts that is given to each person to uniquely live out the shared mission we all have to go share and defend the Catholic faith out in the world. But the formation that Jesus is giving them in what the gospel is, how to properly understand the scriptures and convey it to others, that is something we all need uniformly. So you think of this in terms of like our sacrament preparation for people who get confirmed. We have normatively in this diocese, it's teenagers, typically their freshman and sophomore year. They go through 2 years of formation so that they can understand what the church teaches, ideally, and seek to go articulate it, share it, and defend it with the world in the unique way that they're being called to. But it's not until they are given their unique gifts, the fuller sharing of the Holy Spirit, that they are empowered to go and do that. So there's a distinction there. And sometimes if someone is given the charism of knowledge or wisdom, that will amplify the knowledge they already have. Like the charism of knowledge is not like you immediately just have knowledge. It means that you have an ability to learn and retain information about the faith better than the average person. So that's different. However, you still have to undergo the process of learning it, the actual act of formation, which is why it's important for all of us to be in formation. And I think it could be very easy. I have the charism of knowledge. Probably wouldn't surprise you. It's easy for me to learn information and retain information. And so people might come to something like Bible study or Catholicism 101 and be like, well, I could never teach. I could never be involved in ministry because I don't teach or I don't remember things like Matt does. And that's, in one sense, I have that charism. But in another sense, I spent a lot of time learning, and I still spend a lot of time learning in formation. Maybe 7 or 8 years ago, I knew none of this stuff about the Bible, you guys. Not that long ago. It doesn't take that long when you allow the power of the Holy Spirit to work in you and you do the work of being in formation and learning and you have that passion and that drive. It doesn't take long in the grand scheme of your life, that's not a long time, to be able to get to a place where the charisms of the Holy Spirit can take off. But if we don't set that foundation, if we don't have that formation, then the sacrament can't really take effect. The canon law is not specific about what we need to know for a sacrament, because in an emergency, a priest can administer a sacrament to anybody. They don't need to have proper formation, but it says that they need to be properly disposed, meaning they understand to the best of their ability what is required of them in the sacrament and what the sacrament is actually doing. In an emergency, that can be conveyed very easily, but in order to empower those people who are going to be soldiers for Christ out in the world who are confirmed, we want to give them more time and formation because the world is a complicated place and has a lot of objections to faith. And we want to equip them as best we can to be able to handle those and to be able to live out their faith. So there even is in our modern day practice of the sacraments, our modern day understanding of the action of the Holy Spirit in our lives, the same kind of reality. There's this kind of formation, even an initial breathing in some of the Gospels of Jesus on the disciples to give them some initial wisdom to travel with them these 40 days, to appear, to continue to teach them. And then he ascends into heaven and the fuller sharing of the Holy Spirit can then come so that they can go out. So it's just a very important reminder for you and for me that we never stop learning. You can never stop learning. I mean, my Bible is covered in notes and post-its, and I know I maybe know 2% of what's in here. Like, that's the depth of what is available to us in Scripture, in the teachings of the church. We can never stop learning. We can never exhaust it. There's always something new. And we're already at the point where I'm coming back around the bend from 3 years of cycles of doing Bible studies I've done before. And there has not been one where I'm like, oh, yeah, I'm just going to say the same thing I said last year, because I learn and I read more. And in 3 years, there's so much more that the Lord has revealed to me, so much more available to me now that I can learn and that I can share. And the same is true for all of us. We can never rest on our laurels with the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. We need to do that work of being formed. And so it's so good that you're here. I wish more people were here. I wish more people would come to things like Catholicism 101, because it's not just for, you know, a lot of people have the mentality like, oh yeah, I've been there, done that, I know that. It's like, what? Been there, done that? Like, if you're done, you should die and go to heaven because your mission is over. That's essentially what you're telling the Lord. I'm done, Lord, take me now, kill me. If you have that mentality, like, you know, you've checked out. You're missing this thing that the Lord is keeping you here for. And we need to constantly be formed. We need to constantly be discerning the gifts of the Spirit. And the gifts that the Spirit gives us and awakens in us change and evolve over time. And they help us discern the mission that God is calling us to. Because if there's opportunities before us, we have this level of knowledge and these particular gifts, it's just kind of a signpost for where am I going to thrive and be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ in an abundant way that's fruitful, and where am I going to be totally miserable and not successful? It helps us kind of know the difference. And so I encourage, if you've never taken like a charism assessment, if you know our link tree, I think, is that on the bulletin? our link tree. So on the bulletin, there's a QR code on the front.
Yes.
On the front. If you scan it, there's a bunch of links. And in there, there are two different charism assessments that you can take to discern what your gifts of the Holy Spirit are. And I might throw another one on there soon because I found another good one. To really begin that process of asking. If you've taken one before, if it's been a few years, take it again. It might be different. And at times it is, because you start to hone these things. You start to learn, oh, that might just be a natural talent, but I really don't like doing it. Okay, charisms are things that you feel enlivened by it. There is supernatural fruit. And you get feedback that this is something that the Lord has really gifted you at. And so the more you're involved in ministry, the more you're learning, the more you're serving, the more these things will be awakened in you. And the more clearly God will reveal this particular mission he has for you. That's in a way what he's doing here with the disciples. They're getting ready to go out, beginning in Jerusalem, where they are, to the ends of the earth, starting with these 11 in this room, and we're at 2 billion. All because they built on that formation foundation, and then the Holy Spirit used that as kindling and ignited, and here we are. And that fire is not meant to stop burning. It's not meant to be smoldering. It's meant to be ablaze. And each one of us is responsible for one of those tongues of flame to keep that fire going today. Something to discern and think about as we read this passage and we reflect on it going forward until next Sunday, this Sunday. So let's pray. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you, Lord, so much for the gift of this time, the gift of your word. Praise you and thank you for all of the gifts, all of the experience, all of the knowledge in this room, all of the desire to know you and to serve you. We pray, Lord, that you would awaken and enliven us to the reality of your Holy Spirit working in each one of our lives. Help us to be more aware of the charisms that you've given us, the unique ways you are calling us to bless others, to serve, the unique ways you're calling us to be your disciples, to share and defend the faith in word and action everywhere we go. And we pray, Lord, that we would have confidence in you in doing so. Have confidence in the power of your resurrection, that you truly bodily resurrected and were present to eyewitnesses who can attest to the fact that you are who you say you are. And if you have the power to rise from the dead, you have the power to do anything. And so we offer up to you all of the ways in our lives or the lives of those we're connected to that feel hopeless, the situations that arouse depression or anxiety or worry in us. And we entrust them to you, to the supernatural power of your resurrection. And we know that you will bring about some good. We have confidence and an assurance in that, because if you rose from the dead, you can do anything. Thank you, Jesus. We pray all this in your most precious name. Amen. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.